This message is from the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
Many of you may be familiar with William Carey, a man we refer to as the father of modern missions, serving Christ for more than 40 years in India. He preached, planted churches in the late 1700s, early 1800s, built schools. In fact, he started a school for poor children where he taught them, among other subjects, accounting so that they could make a living when they grew older. He founded the first degree-awarding university in the entire country of India. No doubt his most lasting legacy was his tireless effort to translate the scriptures into a number of dialects and languages for the people throughout this country. I have read and underlined and often mused on his classic biography written by his great-grandson, where he retold the narrative of William, who is a simple, ordinary shoemaker, developed by the grace of God in his heart a passion for the world. In fact, he had over his workbench where he repaired shoes a map he made of leather of the world. And he would pray for the untold millions who knew not Christ. In spite of facing quite a firestorm of criticism from his own denomination for wanting to leave England and go to India with the gospel, he was in a rather hyper-Calvinistic denomination that famously told him on one occasion to sit down and be quiet. If God would save the elect, he would save them. And of course, he understood himself the encouragement of Paul, and how will they ever believe in one in whom they've never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? He providentially became close friends with four businessmen, and they promised to support him. Carey would often refer to descending into the gold mine of India, and that idea kind of caught on with the other four men, and they even came up with an expression called the rope holding pledge or promise. Carey said, and I quote, "I will go down into the mine if you will hold the rope." Before he departed from England and descended into India, where he would give his life, one of his four supporters remembered, and again I quote, "William took an oath from each of us, as it were, at the mouth of the pit, that while we lived, we should never let go of the rope." I'm glad to report to you, beloved, that all four men kept their promise, and as long as they lived, never let go. I've often thought their biographies have never been written, at least not on earth. But their biographies, these four men, have been recorded in heaven. The lives of Fuller, Pierce, Ryland, and Sutcliffe are for the most part unknown to us. They are not unknown to Christ. They're not unknown to William Carey. They're not unknown to a multitude who even now inhabit heaven. They held the rope as he climbed down. The Apostle John happens to be writing a letter to a rope holder named Gaius. And in case you miss it, he's going to inform us that every one of us have a part to play. We also have been sent. We give, we pray, we may send others elsewhere. But all of us play a critical role in hanging on to the rope. I want you to turn with me in your New Testament to an inspired lesson on how to properly hold the rope. We call it 3 John. So turn there. The rope holder in this case is a man named Gaius. Gaius has quite a reputation for caring for traveling preachers and evangelists, church planters, ambassadors of the gospel, the William Careys of the first century in his part of the world. Today we find a description of what exactly he did and how to do it best. We arrive at verse 5, note there. Beloved, you could render it again, my dearest friend, he's referring to Gaius, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brothers, the brethren, and especially when they are strangers, that is, they're unknown to you. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. Stop there for a moment. He is commending Gaius, and he commends him for a couple of things. First of all, for being and having a faithful reputation. John writes, Gaius, you are acting faithfully. You could render it loyally. You are acting loyally to the workers of the gospel. In simple terms, Gaius is more loyal to them than to himself. He is self-sacrificing. He essentially opens his home and his stable and his barn and his refrigerator and his checkbook to these traveling ambassadors of Christ. These are brothers. What do we know of them? Well, they're unnamed, like Ryland, supported, and like Sutcliffe, supported, Carey. We don't know the names of these William Careys, but we do know the name of, in this case, the one who held the rope. John calls them, if you look down at verse 8, he tells the church to support such men. And he uses language here in the original construction that creates this class, this category of men. They're known for the fact that they have gone to spread the gospel. And of course, every church member, by the way, is an ambassador for Christ. We are all called to represent him in the arena where he's placed us. But this league of men, this band of brothers, so to speak, are unique in that they have taken it on the road. That's the idea. They've taken it out on the road. And as we've already discussed, that isn't easy, especially in the first century where you're on the road. The Holiday Inn wasn't around in the first century. I've commented on it before. Authors have brought it again to my attention that I'm reading and studying along with. If you travel along the Roman paved roads that intersected throughout that empire, you would find that, or you might encounter one of what they called post houses. They were built at intervals of every 50 miles. And at an evening, you might arrive at one of those post houses that served as inns. Several authors wrote that these post houses weren't accommodating like you might want your hotel to be accommodating. They were, in fact, notoriously unsafe. One author said, thieves were already watching and waiting. Government spies were listening. Accommodations were dirty. The food was poor. The rooms were flea infested. And the price for staying one night was exorbitant. It's interesting, I encountered this quote this week. Even Plato once referred to them, and he compared them, and I quote, innkeepers, Plato wrote, are pirates who hold their guests for ransom until they finally escape. Doesn't sound like the kind of place you want to check in for the night. Which is why people didn't usually travel without some kind of referral or recommendation from some distant family member to wherever they're heading, some friend who would then provide them, upon that letter of referral, a hospitality. In fact, this letter we're studying, and we'll eventually get to Demetrius, this letter is a letter of referral where John is recommending that Gaius open his home to Demetrius. But that didn't make it any easier. Can you imagine Gaius? Your doorbell rings late one night, and there stands somebody you don't know, a stranger, you've never been introduced to him, and he's got a letter of recommendation where the Apostle John is essentially saying, hey, Gaius, put him up for the night. In fact, it might even be longer. We don't know. How long is he going to stay? Thank you, John. We don't know. Couldn't help but think of Benjamin Franklin, who wrote on the subject of hospitality. He wrote, evidently from experience, that after 3 days, fish and house guests begin to smell. Sometimes it doesn't take 3 days. Here's the point. Gaius is more faithful. He is more loyal to the taking care of others than in his own loyalty for his own household and the taking care of the conveniences and the comfortable patterns of his own life. And that's convicting to me because I've got some patterns. Don't you? Let me point out one more thing about Gaius. He not only has a reputation for being faithful, he has a reputation for being loving. Notice verse 6 again, where John points out, they have testified to your love. I think it's interesting that John didn't call it hospitality. It was. John doesn't specifically refer to cooking and cleaning and giving, which it was. He called it love. And that's because all the cooking and cleaning and inconvenience, conversing and giving were demonstrations of and rooted in and out of agape, that word for love John uses here, which is a demonstration of the love of God for us. And evidently it made it into the testimony meeting. Notice these guests testified in the church, literally in church. That is, in a church meeting, they testified, Gaius, of your reputation and care. Evidently, word has already traveled back to Ephesus, where John is living, about the treatment Gaius is offering to these strangers, these ambassadors, these church workers, and the entire church now hears of the hospitality of Gaius. Evidently, God wanted Gaius to rub off on them and on us. Now John urges Gaius to keep on doing the same thing. Notice the latter part of verse 6. You will do well to send them on their way. You're doing well, Gaius. Keep it up. That word used for well, you do well, can be translated in the New Testament with the word good. You're doing good. You could also translate it, by the way, beautiful. You're doing beautifully. We use that word in our own expressions. That coach yells from the sidelines at his point guard who just sunk a three-pointer. That was a beautiful shot. You might see somebody doing something gracious or kind to somebody else, and you pull them over and you say, I saw what you did. That was a beautiful thing you did. That's the idea here. Gaius, this is a beautiful thing you're doing for these servants of the Lord. You're doing beautifully. Keep it up. Keep doing it. Notice the standard against which he's measured in how he's acting. Look again at verse 6. You do well, you're doing beautifully, to send them on their way, notice, in a manner worthy of God. Wow, now that ratchets the whole thing up. You're doing something that is worthy of God. You could understand that genitive to be rendered in the sense that, Gaius, what you're doing in the view of God is worthy. I would agree with those that would understand it, and that could certainly be true. And it may be both of these, but he's using it in the sense of, Gaius, you are treating them in a worthy manner in which you would treat God. Can you imagine? Gaius, take care of them. Keep doing this like you would take care of God. If Jesus showed up at your home, I mean, the first thing you're going to think is, I didn't, you know, vacuum the rug. You get past that, but how are you going to treat him? You're going to give him the back room or the best room? You're going to feed him leftovers? Or are you going to prepare something fresh? Something that is probably topped off with chocolate cake, just in case you're wondering. That's beautiful. John says, treat them like you would treat God. And how does God treat us? How does God love us? How does God demonstrate His grace upon us? Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, He lavishes His grace on us. He's over the top. Can you imagine a church ever being criticized in its treatment of church workers for being, you're way over the top. You're lavish. Can you imagine, this is the reputation of Gaius, who is treating them as if he would treat God. Should God show up? And it's a reminder to us that as we treat those that represent Him, we are indeed treating Him. As I spent time in this text, of course, my mind was flooded with many memories growing up as a missionary kid, traveling with my parents and my three brothers. And we always took that annual summer vacation trip to Minnesota, the birthplace of my father and grandfather, where I was born in Worthington, Minnesota. And all along the way, it took a while to get there because my parents sort of built into that trip two or three stops at the homes of supporters that supported them. And my parents just retired after 63 years. And, you know, for the four of us boys, we didn't really get it. We didn't really care. We just kind of wondered what they had. You know, what could we play with? They got a ball or something. Remember one house always had a crabapple tree that was always, they were perfect for, never mind what we did with those crabapples. But at any rate, I remember many years later when I did finally get it. I was a college freshman and came home. It was on break and my dad had to preach in a supporting church about an hour and a half away. And I said, hey, can I go with you? And he said, absolutely. So he and I traveled about an hour and a half. We got up early Sunday morning. Got there by the service time. My dad preached. And afterward, we greeted folks. And it was pretty clear we weren't going anywhere for lunch. And that was fine with me. Because we'd hit the road and probably get to pick our place to eat. And I remember I could still see. In fact, I can still picture my dad on the other side of the car. So we walked out to the parking lot where the car was parked. And I asked him, where are we going to go eat? I'd been thinking about that for an hour or so. You know, I was a college student. You know, remember, six meals a day is a good day. And so I was, where are we going to eat that? And I remember he hesitated. And then he said, I think we can make it home. And I said, wait a minute. Do you have any money? I didn't. He didn't either. He didn't say. He didn't respond, but I said, didn't they give you money? I mean, you preached for them. Didn't they give you gas money? Didn't they give you lunch money? Did they give you anything? And he just paused and then he smiled at me again and he simply said, I think we can make it home. You know, I often think of them when I think of what we do. I remember as a missionary kid, every Christmas, the four boys, we would receive from one supporting church a box of goodies. We love that. Some candy, a toothbrush. I guess that came afterward. The implication was use it. A pair of socks, some bubble gum. Love that. I didn't think about it then. But it always arrived. We each had our box. Those boxes were rinsed out half-gallon cartons of milk, wrapped in plain brown paper. Couldn't they afford a regular box and a little Christmas paper? The other side of the story, of course, is many wonderful stories of trailing around with my parents, and I had it so much better than many other missionary kids. I never suffered, never. I always used to love to get to this one home. I've mentioned to some of you old timers that It was somewhere in Illinois, I think. It was Mr. and Mrs. Peeper. And we had fun with that name. My three brothers did. I didn't. I had a halo, but you can just imagine. Every time we arrived at the Peeper's home, she had a fresh tray of homemade cinnamon rolls for us four kids to kind of plow through. I've been in the homes of missionaries overseas. I remember being in one home where he told me he just received a box from a supporting church filled with used tea bags. Not exactly lavish. How do you handle that kind of indignity? How do you handle that kind of perverse frugality? Here, we've had it. We're going to give it to you and maybe you can get something out of it. Can you imagine Jesus showing up and you inviting him into the living room saying, let's have a hot cup of tea. Let me use the tea bag first. Here, there's probably some left in there for you. Have we forgotten who these people are? You want to know why we want to treat servants of Christ who've given their lives to the gospel as beautifully and as generously as we possibly can? Well, John gives us two reasons why. First, because of the name they serve. Notice the beginning of verse 7. But they went out for the sake of the name. Now, that's an absolute use of the word name, which is why it's probably capitalized in your translation. It's found like that, again, though not capitalized as it ought to be, but it's found in the book of Acts in chapter 5, where we're told that the apostles were ordered never to speak again in the name. In that name. John 5:28. In fact, later on, again in that same chapter, in verse 40, they're told never to speak again in the name of Jesus. So if there's any doubt about what name we're talking about, that's it. In that same chapter, Luke records that after the apostles were flogged by the religious leaders for their preaching, that they went out rejoicing because they had been counted worthy to suffer for, here it is again, the name. I love that. See, when you see a reference to the name, it's an expression that represents everything that Jesus Christ represents. It's everything about his nature and his attributes and his deity and his gospel. This is who he is. His name is who he is. This is why his name is above every other name. Because he is superior to all others. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Because of the fact that his name represents him in all his glory. In fact, the apostles preach there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The gospel and the name of Jesus are exclusively, absolutely, entirely, inseparably linked. You can't have one without the other. One of the things you're hearing more and more of these days is that all religions are basically worshiping the same God. He just has a number of different names. Christians, Muslims, Jews, Buddhists, Hindus, one God, many gods. We're all worshiping the same God, and whichever God it happens to be is going to be very accommodating because we were sincere in the fact that we were following those gods or that God or whatever God it might be, and he's going to let everybody in. The world of the Apostle John was basically saying the same thing. This isn't new. The Greeks and the Romans, when those empires were merging, the Romans just sort of adopted a lot of what the Greeks believed. They had their separate pantheons, different gods. But as the Greek and Roman worlds merged, they essentially said, no sweat. You Greeks call your primary god Zeus. We Romans call our primary god Jupiter. They're one and the same. No problem. Just a different name. Now, when Paul arrives, on one occasion in one city, he preaches to them a little differently than that. He doesn't say, you Greeks call him Zeus, and you Romans call him Jupiter. Well, we Christians call him Jesus. There's no problem. Oh, no. Not hardly. What he did when he arrived at that particular town, Iconium, I believe it was, is he said, you need to turn from these vain things. Things, the antecedent is Zeus and Hermes. You need to turn from these empty gods and turn, he preaches, to the living God. Acts 14, verse 15. To the only one that's alive. To the only God that's real. Turn from the empty ones to the living one. John will write in his gospel, those who believe will have life in his name. John 20, 31. You want to know why we hold the rope? We hold the rope. They are worthy of our lavish support because of the name they serve. Secondly, they are worthy of our generous and loyal support because of the life they've sacrificed. Notice verse 7 again. But they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. The term Gentile simply refers to unbelievers. That may be the way it's translated in your text, or pagan. These are the unbelievers. Now, to apply this principle broadly to the church, today, the church doesn't ask the world to fund her mission. We don't write letters, you know, to unbelievers asking for money. If somebody finds out you're going and they give you money, wonderful. But you don't go after them. We don't raise our missions budget by doing bazaars and bake sales and flea markets. We don't sell our stuff to our neighborhoods, hoping they'll buy our stuff so we can send another team to the field. That turns everything upside down. In fact, it cheapens the gospel. It distorts our mission. We end up selling to people we should be reaching with the gospel. It turns it upside down. But to narrow the context to the people John is referring to, these traveling preachers and evangelists and church planters and pastors and translators and whoever, full-time Christian workers, they didn't raise their support from the Gentiles. In other words, God has designed the church to fund the mission of the church, to support those who represent the gospel of the church, which is the gospel of Christ. That's the pattern. And a healthy church follows that pattern. And then, the problem with that though, right, is it gives us as a church the responsibility. We better step up. The average global worker today, it'll take them about 3 or 4 years to raise their support. Because churches love to have, you know, a lot of missionaries, but we're going to give them $50 a month. It takes them a long time. What they need are people to come along who will hold the rope. You see, these people have left their homes. They've taken it on the road. They may have left their home culture. They left their sources of income. They've entered a ministry of faith. It's not about money. In fact, they've walked away from it. And in many cases, many of them have walked away from making a lot of it. There's no career path out there. There's no promotion out there. I think of a doctor who sold a thriving practice in order to attend Shepherd's Seminary here and now is living on the meager income of a church planter. I think of a building contractor who sold a successful business he owned so that he could come and attend seminary, and now he and his family live in another culture in a hut with a dirt floor. Can I tell you, these choice servants of the Lord are hoping and they are praying that believers and churches will follow the counsel of the Apostle John and the testimony of Gaius. In fact, the counsel of the Apostle Paul, who with John, agreeing with John, wrote a little further on the subject to the Corinthians. This is the pattern of the church. He writes, "For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not simply concerned about oxen, is he? In other words, that law wasn't just given for them, was it? No, Paul answers his own question. "For our sake it was written." He's talking to us. Here's how it works. "For if and since we sowed spiritual things in you," Paul writes, "is it too much if we reap material things from you?" Is that asking too much? In other words, this is how it's supposed to work. This is the relationship. They have given their lives to the spiritual ministry of the Word, and now they who have invested in us spiritually, shouldn't they receive from us materially? The answer, of course, is yes. This is the pattern of giving. And what is the standard of our material generosity? Is it used tea bags? Or is it something that could be rendered generous and lavish? So the question for us today: are you holding any rope in your hand? When's the last time you felt the strain of those ropes, the burden, the need, the mission? Has it strengthened the muscles of your faith with the way that you've gripped those ropes? Are you holding the rope of this church? Are we together holding it? Is it really yours? Are you led by God, and have you obediently enabled someone or some ministry outside the church who has impacted your life spiritually? They sow in you the word and you give back to them material things. I pray that when we all reach the end of our days, we all have, as it were, some rope burns in our hands, some calluses, for the sake of the name which is above every name, and the cause that is most glorious, that we could only give ourselves to. It is the gospel of the one to whom we've often said today, "To him be the glory." And may it be through us even greater glory because of the fruit that abounds to his name, as we hold the rope and we trust the Lord and we serve him by serving others together. Would you bow your heads for just a moment? Let's take inventory. It's easy to rush through and rush out. It's a good time to take inventory, not only as a church, but as an individual Christian. And we pray, Lord, would you rub a little bit of Gaius off on us? The people that you've brought into our lives, would they leave us encouraged and well served and beautifully treated and generously supported? It might just be a cup of tea, but it's going to be the best cup of tea you can make. It might be a little spare room, but you're going to fix it up as best as you can. It might be a check, but you're going to send as much as you can. Lord, you're not calling us to be William Careys, but you are calling us to be Fullers and Pierces and Rylands and Sutcliffes. Perhaps unknown to many here, but better yet, known to you. Enable us as a church, Father, to do just this and to do more and to go further, to deepen our efforts to exercise our muscles of faith, to embrace the ropes here in this home church. And then ask, Lord, and we ask together today that you would receive great glory through those who come to understand and believe the gospel that traces its way back to the prayers and the efforts of those of us here. There may be someone here, Father, that you want to send, that we need to send. We can all pray and give. We also, Father, thank you that you've collected us together as an assembly to not only rehearse the testimony of Gaius and be reminded of why we do what we do, but to take inventory that it is rooted in love, our love. We do what we love. We pursue what we love. We spend. We save for that which we love. So do we love you really? Do we love the gospel really? Do we love these choice servants really? Deepen our love, we pray. Thank you that we're able to rehearse your love for us. And with feeble lips, we thank you that we even today, because of your grace which you lavish on us, are able to express back to you the praises we've sung. And even now to remind ourselves that the greatest thing is that we can say to you that we love you. Because you first loved us. Let's close by just singing that little chorus.
I love you, Lord, and I live my life.
Listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared but not sold or altered. For information or to access more resources, visit wisdomonline.org.